I invite you to have before you the scripture reading from this morning, Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. It's an interesting passage. I hope you were at least a little shocked, a little disturbed by it, a little challenged by it, wondering why Jesus responds in the way he does in this text to fellow Galileans who are just looking for a little support, a little encouragement. And his words to them are, repent and or you're going to perish. It's interesting, some years ago there was a young woman who came in for encouragement. She had wandered into our church because an accident had occurred at her place of business. It's 3 or 4 years ago, it might have been longer, but I remember the young lady came in and there had been a fire at the dry cleaners off of Washington Street. And the fire was an accident and she came in shaken and frantic. She was coming to a church, she wasn't a church attender, but she was looking for some counsel. She was obviously very, very disturbed, and almost immediately she blurted out to me, why would God do this? And I, without really thinking, sadly, because that happens a lot, responded by saying, why would you think God had anything to do with this? Why would you think God had anything to do with this accident? Now, she didn't stay long. I didn't give her the answer I think she was looking for. And to be honest, I probably wasn't as pastorally sensitive at that moment as I should have been. But she voiced a common thought that many people have, that when accidents happen, God must be behind it. There must be some meaning to it. And we've got to figure out why God would either allow or make this to happen. Now, tragedies happen to us all the time. We have access to instant media, global coverage. Whatever happens, we know about it instantly. That's different than the experience of all humans prior to us for most of human history. We, because we live in the day and age of instant media, have access to these tragedies which hit us and inundate us with the tragedy, the trauma, the terror, the fear. Just in the last 10 days, I can think of things like the plane crash that went down that's caused all of this Boeing 737 issue. I can think of that horrific shooting in New Zealand. I can think of the floodings in the Midwest. And I didn't even check the news this weekend. I'm sure there are others that I missed just simply because I missed the latest news cycle. It's a consistent reality for us. We're constantly deluged with tragedies and accidents and injustices. Now, in Jesus' time, the news was a lot slower. And in his time, they still did what we do. They talked about tragedies. They talked about accidents. And Jesus is going to refer to two tragic events. One, because his people that are talking to him want him to talk about it. They tell him about this injustice that Pilate did to some of their fellow Galileans. But Jesus is going to mention another accident, and that is the Tower of Siloam that falls and kills 18 people in Jerusalem. Now, the first tragedy, the politician's injustice, is one that you could rightly get heated up over. Pilate had done something horrible, and the Galileans were full of righteous anger. They had a reason to be angry. It's bad enough that they're under Roman oppression and Roman occupation, but now this atrocity that their fellow patriots were cut down during worship like lambs to a slaughter. In some way, Pilate must have suspected that they were rebel leaders, and while they were making their pilgrimage to Jerusalem and to the temple to make their sacrifices, Pilate had mingled the blood of their sacrifices with their own blood so that both of those bloods were running through the temple. What could possibly be more reprehensible, more worthy of condemnation? And the Galileans are appealing to Jesus' nationalistic sympathies. They're hoping that he'll be as outraged as they are over this injustice. They expect him to get caught up in their heated sense of moral superiority, but if the tables were turned, they'd do the same thing to the Romans. But they want him to be charged and jazzed by this, but Jesus won't go along. Do you notice? He refuses to focus on Pilate or on the Romans or on the cruelty. He turns the finger back to his countrymen and says, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And as he responds, he brings up another tragic event where lives were lost all of a sudden. He speaks of a tower in Jerusalem, the Tower of Siloam, that fell, and 18 people were crushed underneath its weight. Now, there's no unjust ruler to blame there. It is solely and completely, as insurance folk would say, an act of God. And that's how the Galileans interpreted it, as God judging those who were crushed under the weight of the tower. So these tragedies, which have in common people suffering and dying, with death striking instantly and by surprise without warning, are two tragedies that are the town gossip for the moment that the Galileans are trying to place before Jesus to get some sense of encouragement or comfort or to get his word on it. Isn't that what we do when bad things happen? When bad things happen, we wrestle with questions of meaning. When bad things happen, we generally don't start with the right questions. The right question in light of injustice or tragedy or accident should be, how do we respond? What should we do? But instead we move, because it's a natural human instinct, to the question of why. Why did it happen? We don't begin with, how can I respond? What can we do? We instead begin with, why did this happen? Because we assume there must be a reason. Things can't be senseless. There must be some meaning to this. We especially do this when we're the ones suffering. When we're going through hard times, when the pain goes from bad to worse, when things fall apart, isn't it true? One of the things we're tempted to do is, why me? What did I do to deserve this? What am I being punished for? And if we can't find a reason to blame ourselves, well then, we will use the same twisted logic on others when they're going through their trials and say, well, what have they done wrong? What have they done to deserve this? It makes sense. It brings some sense to what is senseless to blame someone for it. And there's only two parties to blame in the end. And that is to either blame the victim or to blame God. If you blame the victim, you say, you know, the person crushed under the tower's weight must have deserved it. And you know what's wonderful about blaming the victim? We feel a bit safer about ourselves. We feel better because we think, well, you know, they're really bad. They got crushed under the weight by God's judgment, but I haven't today. No towers are falling on me, so things must be okay with me. I must have a bit of a moral edge on them. We all know religious leaders who stated that tragedies occur as punishment because of victims. In years past, when people paid attention to them, Pat Robertson, Jerry Falwell, you remember in the 80s and 90s, every single tragedy and accident was blamed on homosexuals. It's all their fault. That's why all these tragedies are happening. Thankfully, few people listen to them anymore. So you either blame the victim or you blame God. And you interpret God's sovereignty as absolute control over everything, like a puppeteer pulling every string, so that you can say, since God's pulling every string, controlling every accident and every action, everything happens for a reason. God must have a reason behind this. Now, here's what's interesting and why I've laid all this out before you. Jesus is going to utterly reject such nonsense. He's going to completely and candidly and bluntly say, you're going down the wrong path. You are misunderstanding. You have the wrong conclusion from these events. God's not judging. God's not punishing. They're not worse. You're not better. Here's the reality. Sometimes stuff happens. Now, I use the phrase stuff because this is a church service. If this weren't a church service and I were in the bar, I would have used a completely different word. In fact, the word found in verse 8 at the end, put manure on it. Because we're going to see some real stuff happen before this text is over. Stuff happens according to Jesus, and very bluntly and directly he says to the Galileans, don't you dare try to put a strict cause and effect relationship between people who suffer tragedy and God doing it to them. It doesn't happen that way. And then he says, the Galileans weren't worse sinners than you are. It's just Pilate flexing his muscle. It's Pilate showing his power. It's what bad politicians do. They are the subjects of this injustice. And it's not because they're any worse or any better. And then when it comes to the tower at Siloam, don't think for a moment that God pushed over the tower to punish those 18 people. Here's why it fell. Bad materials. Shoddy construction. An accident happened. Because stuff happens in this world, and you can't find meaning when there's no meaning to it. It's senseless. It's an accident. It's a tragedy. Abigail Kocher puts it this way. Suffering is a part of life in a fallen world. The winds form hurricanes and tornadoes not because God wills them to or because they are inherently malevolent, but because that is what winds do. The earth cracks not to punish human sin, but because of pressures in the tectonic plates. Towers fall apart because people either didn't construct them well or things tend to, over time, fall apart. People die of cancer not because they are evil, but because they are mortal and the human body is imperfect. This is why I have a beef with the insurance agency's acts of God. When you define an accident as an act of God, you're reinforcing a position that we already kind of naturally want to hold, that God should be blamed for everything. When really, God's sovereignty is so much different than how we view it. God can bring good out of bad, but that doesn't make bad good. God doesn't will evil. God doesn't will destruction. God doesn't will death. Death, in fact, is the last enemy that is conquered through the resurrection of Christ. So that God can bring good out of bad, but that doesn't make the bad good. God is sovereign and can bring all things to God's appointed end, but God doesn't do it through master puppetry skills, using every single event to bring it toward this end. Instead, God is able to take even our sinful actions, our wrong actions, our misguided actions, and weave them together to bring about God's appointed end. That's why Jesus makes it very clear and candid to the people that he's speaking to that stuff happens. What happens says nothing about the victims and it says nothing about God. That's to draw a wrong conclusion. But there is one lesson we can learn when stuff happens. Because when you think about it, Jesus actually is giving a lesson. He's not trying to blame God or to blame the victims, but he is drawing a lesson out of the reality that we all experience when accidents occur, tragedies happen. And that lesson he's trying to put forward to us in that first paragraph is this. Life is fragile. So, you ready for his lesson? You may not like it, because he's about as forthright and candid as can be. Verse 3. No, I tell you, it wasn't because they were worse sinners, but unless you'll repent, you will perish. You will diminish. You will not know real life. He says it again in verse 5, in case you don't get it. No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all perish just as they did. Now, Jesus isn't saying, hey, you'll die at the hands of a power-hungry ruler like Pilate, or you'll die at the hands of an accident like the Tower of Siloam. But he is saying this. These untimely deaths remind us that life is fragile, and it's a bad thing to put off repentance. It's a bad thing to not respond positively to the love and the life and the invitation of God now, because now is all the time we have and all the time that is guaranteed us. We don't know what accident lies out in the future. We don't know what injustice might be on the horizon. And so Jesus says the challenge is to recognize life is fragile, tragedies happen, live a life of repentance. And in saying that, Jesus is indicting his whole audience. Because you know what he's saying about all of them? The Galileans weren't worse sinners than you. They were sinners just like you. We're all sinners. And the response that a sinner gives toward God is to try to rehabilitate, to revive, to come to life, to know renewal and refreshment, to live a life of constant repentance. So Jesus is challenging any of his hearers that would have smug assumptions of superior piety because their life is going well and no accidents have happened to them. And he moves to shake their security. To disrupt them, to get them to see that, you know, life is more precarious, more fragile, more wonderful than anyone can imagine. We should be grateful for every day. You don't know what's on the horizon. And so what you should learn from every single event, good or bad, is that the real reason to live is to be alive to God, to bear fruit for God, to flourish under the hand of God. For Jesus, the question to ask in any tragedy or accident is not why. It is instead, how should I respond? What should I do? Because for Jesus, the main question is not why do people die the way they do? It is, why has God given us life in the first place? What does it mean to be truly alive? Not perishing, not diminishing, not falling to pieces. What does it mean to be alive? And for him, it's to bear fruit. And that's why the parable is connected to this first paragraph. In the parable, he's going to correct the misunderstandings of those who are looking for him to say, hey, yeah, God's behind it, or they're worse sinners, or some other kind of nonsense. He tells a parable. It's a parable of the barren fig tree, and there are two characters in the parable. One is the owner, one is the gardener. The owner sees that this fig tree is not doing what fig trees ought to do. It's been given plenty of time. It's had years, and yet no fruit has been born. And so the owner says, you know what? That tree's a waste of space. You need to just chop it down, gardener. And in doing that, the owner acts in the way that the people that are talking to Jesus assume God does. That God looks and says, oh, they're bad trees. Chop them down. Waste of space. Get rid of them right now. And so Tower of Siloam takes out 18 bad sinners, and Pilate's injustice takes out some Galileans. That's how they're assuming God acts. But Jesus wants to say God is not like the owner. God's like the gardener. Because the gardener says in verse 8, sir, let it alone for one more year. Give it a second chance. Give it some time. And not only give it some time, have mercy, show some patience. I'm going to dig around it, and here's where the real stuff happens. I'm going to put manure on it. I'm going to do what I can to make it flourish. I'm going to invest myself in this barren fruit tree, fig tree. I'm not going to let it be a waste of space. I'm going to do what I can to make it revive and be alive and bear fruit. So that Jesus wants his listeners to hear that's what God is like. Not like the owner ready to smite down anyone who is a sinner, because if that's the case, there'd be nobody left. Instead, God's like the gardener, with patient mercy, with humble, kind compassion, with investment in trying to make the tree bear fruit, pouring energy into it and resources and making the stuff happen, putting the manure down at the bottom in order that the roots might flourish and the tree might bear fruit. That's the connection between this parable and the discussion that happens in our first paragraph. Jesus wants his hearers to hear we're not called to a fruitless existence, not to just simply take up ground, but to a fruitful, flourishing existence, so that the question that we must ask is not why do people die the way they do, but why are we given life in the first place? And how does God behave toward us whom God wants to see life flourish in? Does God behave in the way of wanting to smite with judgment through any act? Or does God behave in a way of patient mercy, tender care, longing for fruitfulness? That's why I wish I had not been so pastorally insensitive to the young woman who came in to the office asking why would God do this, and me blurting out, well, why would God have anything to do with that? I don't know what God might be saying, if anything, through any accident. But I do know what God is always saying in every accident, in every tragedy, in every event, good and bad in our lives. And what God is always saying is repent. Return to me. Bear fruit. Why would you perish? Why not flourish instead? So that the call here in this story is not to waste space or even waste tragedies, because they don't tell us anything about God's judgment. They just remind us that life is fragile. The issue is not why, but it is how should I respond? What should I do? We're looking for meaning in the wrong place, and we're drawing wrong conclusions if we think that God is somehow behind the accidents or the injustices. God is working in and through them to bring about a flourishing, fruitful, faithful people. And of course, the biggest problem with this whole idea of acts of God is it really maligns God. It misjudges his character. He's not the owner saying, cut it down. He's the gardener who's patient enough to bear with us just a little longer that we might flourish and bear fruit. And yet, like Jesus, passionate enough to urge us to repentance while there's still time, that we might really live before we die. Makes me think of the words of William Wallace in the movie Braveheart. Every man dies, but not every man really lives. And that's what Jesus is looking for. Really live. You don't know what tomorrow might bring. Don't blame God. But hear what God is saying in and through everything. Repent. Flourish. Bear fruit. Live. Live, for that's what God is about.